But let me begin with reading from the book of Romans and Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt appraise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Let us pray. Great God of glory, sovereign Lord of history, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come into thy presence this day with rejoicing that you have enabled us to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you drew us out of darkness, the darkness of which this text speaks, and brought us into the light of the kingdom of thy dear Son. And our prayer is that as we have read these words, that we might indeed walk as children of the light, clad with the armor of light, seeking to live holy lives that please and honor your holy name. Our prayer is that thou might bless our undertaking this day. As we reflect upon the past, we thank thee for Augustine and for the others who were believers in that time about whom we will speak this morning, for their witness down through the years. We thank thee for thy converting grace in the life of this man and how thou led him and brought him to write some of the material that we will look at this day, and how it has been a encouragement and blessing to thy church. And our prayer is that thou wouldst use this material for our encouragement, for our edification, for the building of thy church, and for thy glory. And we ask these mercies for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, today then we want to look at Augustine, and the first lecture deals with an outline of his life, really. And I begin with an incident that took place at the end of his life in the year 426, an incident that was drawn to my attention initially by John Piper's lecture on Augustine. Every year at the pastor's conference that John Piper has in normally at the beginning of February, he has a biographical sketch in which he seeks to draw lessons that are relevant to our day from various figures in the past. And in 1998, he had as a subject, John Piper had as a subject, Augustine. The title of the lecture was "The Swan Is Not Silent: Sovereign Joy in the Life of Thought of St. Augustine." You can find a copy of this online in the website of Piper's ministry, www.desiringgod.org. But it's also embedded now in a volume, which a series of books that Piper has been publishing, usually a collection of three figures. And this one is, I think, in the volume one, and the series title is The Swans Are Not Silent, or something like that. And the incident is that about 4 years before Augustine's death, he handed over the administrative duties of the church at Hippo Regius to an associate by the name of Heraclius. And Heraclius had the honor of preaching a sermon that day, while behind him would have sat Augustine's in the bishop's chair. And not surprisingly, Heraclius was quite overwhelmed by a sense of inadequacy in the presence of Augustine and made this comment: "The cricket chirps, the swan is silent. The cricket chirps, the swan is silent." But as Piper has rightly pointed out, the remark actually is quite wrong. Heraclius is wrong in the sense that down through the years, 1600 years separating our time from Augustine, Augustine has continued to speak and has not been silent. He's been speaking to the church and the world for close to 1600 years now. And we will look at a number of his books very quickly that in which this has been true. One that we'll spend some time on is The City of God, because it provides a counterblast or a counterbalance or a counterballast to the sort of Eusebian imperial theology of history that we looked at yesterday. Now, Augustine is indeed a seminal thinker in the history of the church and Western civilization. In some respects, it can be said of him what Cassius says of Julius Caesar in William Shakespeare's play Julius Caesar, where Cassius says, "He doth bestride the narrow world like a colossus, and we petty men walk under his huge legs." Apart from scriptural authors of scripture, no other figure had a greater impact on Christian thought and the world of the West down to the Reformation than Augustine. Most of the key figures in the medieval period who we would find any sort of degree of attachment to are Augustinian. That would be, for instance, Anselm of Clairvaux, who spent, after he joined the monastery at Bec in France, B.E.C., Anselm in the first, the year 1000, spent, in the 11th century rather, spent significant amount of time, probably about 10 or 15 years, basically studying Augustine, reading Augustine. Likewise, Bernard of Clairvaux is an Augustinian in his thinking, or John Wycliffe. And that's not, obviously, even to talk about the Reformers. As you get into the Reformation, a man like Luther, when he is converted, the first thing he turns to is Augustine's On the Spirit and the Letter. And he realizes that Augustine's emphasis on sovereign grace as the vehicle of conversion is what he has just come to realize. He will differ with Augustine on Augustine's understanding of justification by faith, but in terms of the sovereignty of grace in conversion, the Reformers will find a kindred spirit in Augustine. Calvin's first edition of the Institutes has about 30 or 40 quotes of Augustine. By the time you get to the end of the editing process, that is, in the final edition of 1559, there are probably somewhere around 350 quotes from Augustine. In other words, there is this reading and rereading of Augustine that shapes the Reformation. And but actually, it's interesting in that regard is that the Roman Catholic opponents of the Reformation also felt that they were being loyal to Augustine, because they will cite a number of his texts which state that outside of the visible church there is no salvation. In other words, the Roman Catholic authors will appeal to Augustine's ecclesiology, and the Reformers will appeal to Augustine's soteriology. And Benjamin Warfield has, I think, said, in one sense, the Reformation is two sides of Augustine battling. But again, Augustine could say the following, rather Warfield could say the following. The most significant fact about Augustine is that he gave adequate expression to that type of Christianity which has since attached to itself the name of evangelical. And
yesterday we talked about the Visigoths invading that Europe.
Yeah, we'll get to that. Or again, the great contribution that Augustine made to Christian doctrine is embodied in his theology of grace. Or again, when the great revival of religion, which we call the Reformation, came, it was on its theological side a revival of Augustinianism. And those are all quotes from B.B. Warfield. So you can find those quotes in his article entitled Augustine, in his book entitled Calvin and Augustine. And so Augustine, then, is a remarkably important figure. And if one were to name the top five figures after the scriptures who have shaped the life and history of the church, Augustine would undoubtedly be among those top five, and it might be the case he's the only one who's in the patristic period who would be included. Now, what I'd like to do then is look at something of the background that formed the man, going over that background fairly quickly, and then looking at the course of his life up to his conversion, and then certain details of his life after his conversion. And that'll probably occupy, it might occupy a couple of hours, a couple of lectures. The one lecture that you will have for a homework assignment on the confessions, I probably will not get into that formally here. I have given the notes there in a digital form to Nathan, and he'll send it on to you. So you'll have the notes, and you'll need to follow, because I quote a lot from I reference a lot the confessions, and you'll need to have a copy of the confessions as you go through those notes, because I don't actually list out all of the texts that I reference. Now, Augustine is an African, and his homeland, North Africa, which today would be Algeria, is where he was born. Had been part of the Roman Empire for about 500 years. It was an area of the Roman Empire that was thoroughly Romanized. And the area in which Augustine was born, a town called Tagaste. Today it's Souk Ahras. And if you take the map that was given out right at the beginning of the course, the World of the Church Fathers, you can see there the mention of Tagaste. It's not on the coast. Most of Augustine's life would be spent on the coast, because he would be in the town of Hippo Regius, and also as a student, and then early on in his teaching career at the town of Carthage. And Tagaste, then, is some way inland. Augustine's cultural background is thoroughly Roman, although his ethnic background is almost definitely Berber. On one side, that is his mother. His father, Patricius, was, it would appear, a Roman, upper, lower class, lower middle class, a man who aspires for much better things in terms of this world's goods and status and prestige, seeks to inculcate that in his son, or wants that for his son. His wife, Monica, he is a pagan. His wife, Monica, sometimes spelled M-O-N-N-I-C-A, um, was a Berber. That is not a Roman name. That actually is a Berber name. That is the native peoples of this area. And their spoken language would have been Punic, which would have been, or Carthaginian. And that is a Semitic language because the Carthaginians were originally from Phoenicia. They were Phoenicians who had colonized that area. Carthage, obviously, if you know something about Roman history in the 500, 600 years prior to Augustine, had been Rome's mortal enemy for about a century, and they had waged three wars against, the Romans had waged three wars against the Carthaginians for control of the Western Mediterranean. And those wars had obviously led to Roman victory. Carthage actually had been completely leveled and then rebuilt. And so there were no evidences of that older civilization in Carthage. But there obviously were people who continued to speak the language of the Carthaginians, which is Punic. And there is some evidence that Augustine has some knowledge of that language, and probably that through his mother. Now, Africa, Roman Africa, where Augustine was raised, in terms of the larger military world of the Roman world, was something of a backwater. It had been 200 years, probably about 100 or so years since a Roman emperor had ever even darkened the shores of Africa, at least where the area where Augustine lived. It was just basically securely in the Roman orbit, secure as part of the Roman Empire, no threat from other neighboring peoples, because you have that belt of the Sahara, which gives some security there. But that also meant that for somebody like Augustine, growing up in Tagaste, ambitious, aware of his own genius, there was a desire. A pressing desire to escape from that world. And thus, he will find, we will see, he'll make his way to Carthage. Carthage, in time, will become also self-confining, and he'll see himself beckoned to Rome, where he feels he can make his name and a career. Now, in terms of Christianity, there is a rich heritage that goes back. You've obviously got Tertullian. You've got Cyprian, you've got a number of key martyrs. The earliest martyrs whose martyrdom is written in Latin came from this area. So they call it the Acts of the Skeleton Martyrs. And so this area has a fairly rich Christian, and that would have been around the year 180, that document. This area has a fairly rich Christian history, and Carthage was one of the earliest centers of Christianity, and it was here, as I mentioned earlier, that the Bible was originally translated into Latin. That is a Bible that Augustine will heavily use. In fact, it's Augustine's preferred Bible until he starts to get portions of the Vulgate by Jerome. Initially, he has quarrels with Jerome over that the Vulgate, partly because the translations differ in certain areas so radically in the Old Testament, radically from the translations he's using. And that's because the Latin Bible that he was using, the old Latin Bible, was translated out of the Septuagint. And there are Septuagintal readings that are very different from the Masoretic text. And he has a long, ongoing debate with Jerome, one of the few areas in which Augustine is dead wrong, in which Augustine insists on the inspiration of the Septuagint, the inspiration of the Greek, and that it is of equal inspiration as the Masoretic text. Part of the reason for that is Augustine had by the 420s only come to any sort of mastery of Greek. He had hated Greek as a young boy, refused to learn Greek. Consequence was that when he's converted, he realizes he has to learn Greek and starts painfully trying to learn Greek. And by probably 415, 420. He can read Greek with some degree of fluency with the aid of a dictionary and grammar. But he never masters any Hebrew, and Hebrew remains a completely closed book to him. Jerome, on the other hand, was one of the great Christian masters of Hebrew in this period, and Jerome's position, obviously, is the right one, which is that the scriptures, the inspiration attaches to the original languages, and the Septuagint is inspired insofar as it reflects the original underlying text, but there are places where the Septuagint veers off significantly, and so on. Augustine is very well aware of his heritage. Cyprian becomes one of the key figures for him. Cyprian's ecclesiology. It is Cyprian who says at one point that one cannot have God as his father if you don't have the church as your mother. It is Cyprian who says outside the visible church there is no salvation. And Augustine picks these up and develops them. Tertullian, Augustine rarely mentions him without suspicion. And yet Tertullian has an influence on Augustine. Certainly Augustine's Trinitarian theology is indebted to Tertullian, and Augustine's apologetics also are instrumental in shaping some of Augustine's apologetics. Now, his early life is very well known, and the reason why we know that is because of the Confessions. But also, we can write a significant biography. One can write a significant biography of Augustine because of the wealth of detail about him. The wealth of detail is not only found in the Confessions, but also in the fact that Augustine wrote about 230 books. And some of these are multi-volume books. And we have about 225. Very different, say, from Irenaeus. Irenaeus, we know of a dozen, we have two. And most of the ancient authors, we generally do not have that sort of wealth of material. And it's no wonder he had an enormous shaping influence on subsequent generations. And we know of the books that he wrote, and we know that we have virtually all of them because of a book that he wrote near the end of his life called the Retractiones, which means reconsiderations. And sometimes it's called retractions. I don't think that's the appropriate term, because what he does in that book is he goes through every book he's ever written. He reread everything. He read his entire literary corpus. And he then wrote down, I no longer agree to this. I think this is completely wrong. Or this is great, and I still believe, and so on, that sort of thing. And so it's not really a book of retractions. Retractions would mean he's retracting things. Some of it is retractions, but rather it's better described as reconsiderations. He is reconsidering his theological position on a number of areas. And so we have enormous wealth about Augustine. As I mentioned just recently, there was the unheard-of, or rather, as I mentioned earlier this week, there was the unheard-of experience of finding about 30 of Augustine's sermons that had not been known. They'd been known to the early Middle Ages and never then been subsequently copied. And sermons in which you hear things like Augustine telling the people, now, please move back. Because people would stand for sermons in Africa. You wouldn't be sitting. And so they press around the pulpit. And Augustine saying, please give me room. Please, please, please stand back. Or things like, I know you've been standing for about an hour now. But I'd like you to, because when he had gotten up to preach, there had been worship that had preceded that for about an hour. And then he gets up to preach and he said, I know you've been standing for about an hour, but please pay attention with your minds as if you just walked in. And these sorts of comments are always left out by the medieval scribes, because the medieval scribes, what they're interested in are eternal truths from their vantage point. And these things add incredible color for us, but not for the medieval scribes. And then we have about 30 or so letters that were also discovered in the 1970s. The great biography of Augustine is Peter Brown. And I would recommend actually acquainting yourself with a number of things of Augustine. And if I would recommend one biography, it's that one. There is another recent biography by James O'Donnell. Don't touch it. O'Donnell is your typical postmodern historian. For example, we're going to go through the Confessions of Augustine and look at chapter 8, which deals with his conversion. O'Donnell doesn't believe the thing happened. He says the whole thing's a literary construct. And by the time you get through reading O'Donnell, it's just a mess. It's a shambles in terms of what he does. He basically doesn't believe that there's any real meaning in any of the texts, and we have to kind of put that meaning together. And it's just a shambles of a biography. And I have an acquaintance who hadn't read the biography, and it had just come out, and he thought it'd be great because O'Donnell had done the definitive commentary on the Confessions, which actually was quite good about 12 years ago. And then he does this biography, and this acquaintance of mine put the biography on as a major course text for a course he was teaching on Augustine until some of the students, he didn't have a chance to read it. One of the dangers of doing that sort of thing. And some of the students were reading and asking these questions in class, and he suddenly realized what he had done. But Peter Brown is the standard. And I have no idea where Brown stands theologically, but it is an excellent, excellent historical biography of Augustine. And what I would encourage you to do is get the more recent edition. There are two editions, the older one back in the 80s, and then a more recent one in which what he does is he evaluates how he would have treated Augustine if he had known of these sermons and letters. And he's got a lengthy introduction in which he says, or postscript, he says, I would have been a lot easier on certain of Augustine because these letters and sermons give a round out our picture of Augustine.